We're going to jump into Acts chapter 1 here in just a minute, and we'll also flip back to Matthew chapter 28. One of the joys of being a parent, it is a joy to have kids, and one of the joys is, since I've been a parent, is being able to coach my kids in sports. And it's always a joy, too, when you get the kids that show up at sporting events, and you can tell right away they've never been told anything about sports. It's always fun. All right, now, I remember opportunities of coaching my boys in T-ball, baseball. Some of you may have some kids that are doing that for the first time this year. And this is when they're just learning, right, about the sport. Just learning about baseball, what they're supposed to do. So one of the things that we harp, and I do every practice with these guys when we're out there, one of the first things, I point to first base. What's that base? They all got to tell me. Point to second. They all got to tell me. Point to third. They all got to tell me. We always in practice running the bases the right way, right? Go to first, all right? We get that down, all right? Go to second. You got to stop on it. Don't run off of it. Stop. You know, we do all that good practice. Now go to third. All right, we do that every practice, all right? And then sure enough, you get out there game day. You put that ball on that tee for the kid. All right, buddy, you're going to hit this ball. All right, sweetie, you're going to hit this ball. Whoever it may be. All right, they get up there, they're ready, they hit that ball. All right, go! Phew, the third base they go. No, wrong way! No, we worked on this, remember? You got to go to first. So it's always fun. You practice, and they get out there and they run the wrong way. It's always fun. Just got done coaching flag football, and that's a blast, all right? This is with 6 and 7-year-olds, so this is with my youngest. And one of the last games, we had a kid that hadn't run the ball that much because he was a little scared when playing. So I looked at him, and I said, buddy, do you want to run the ball? And he goes, I said, okay. All right, now this is flag, no pads, nothing like that. So we get out there running, do a simple handoff. He's going to run the ball, right? He gets it, he runs, he takes a step this way. He sees all the kids in front of him. He turns around, and I'm at this age group, I'm able to be on the field with him. He turns around, his eyes are this big, and he's running backwards the wrong way. I'm like, no, that way. All right, you practice, and you still get out there, and sometimes they just run the wrong way. It just happens, right? And it's funny, we laugh about it, but then we teach them, nope, got to go the right way. If you're a believer in here, if you're a follower of Christ, okay, we have been given a God-commissioned goal, a call. And if we're not pursuing that goal, if we're not pursuing that call, and I'm afraid that we might be, as much practice as we're getting, as much coaching as we're getting, we may be running in the wrong direction than what we should be running. So let's jump into Acts chapter 1, and let's look at this real quick together. We're going to rush through the Word, but let's look at the Word, all right? Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, now Luke is writing this, okay? Luke is a guy that followed Jesus, learned from Jesus. He was a physician, is what we believe to know about Luke. Luke also wrote the Gospel of Luke, if you didn't figure that one out. So this is the second book, and he's writing this to a guy named Theophilus to tell him about everything he saw and witnessed, all right? So he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and he spoke about the kingdom of God. And on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. That's an important thing to remember. Just remember that phrase, eating with them. All right, don't get hungry and leave. Just remember that. That's important to remember, all right? Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? See, this was the disciples' focus. This was the apostles' focus. The whole time they were with Jesus, their mindset was that he was the king that had come and is going to establish Israel's reign again on this earth. All right? They were under the oppression of Rome. They had some things that Rome agreed to let them do as Jews, but they were still under the oppression of Rome. And their mindset was, this is the Messiah, this is the King, he has been resurrected, and now it's time for him to set his throne up. This goes back to the argument that the disciples had about who's going to be the greatest. Pastor Casey, I think, referenced this last week. Who gets to sit at Jesus' right hand? You know, and Jesus had to tell them, it's not about that, right? Their mindsets is still in this, what Jesus is going to do for them right here in this moment. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the time or date, said the Father. It's set by his own authority. But this is what you're supposed to know. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking or gazing into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven, he will come back in the same way you've seen him go. All right? Now let's hold on to that. Let's flip back to Matthew chapter 28. This is Matthew's account here of the last days with Jesus right before he ascended into heaven. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, it says, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. These are the words that Jesus had been encouraging them. All this time that they had been with Jesus, Jesus had been coaching them and discipling them and training them on what they needed to do when he was no longer on the earth physically with them. And in this moment, in this time, when he was ascended back up into heaven, he's giving them these last encouraging words. You're going to be my witnesses. So go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and Spirit. Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and teach them to obey the things that I have taught you, that I have showed them. And I'm going to be with you. I've promised my Spirit to be with you. You see, the disciples still had this wrong focus, as I mentioned. They were focused on what they wanted Jesus to do for them. They were waiting for Jesus to do what they wanted to see done. And see, a lot of times we get caught in this same aspect too. We keep waiting on Jesus to answer our prayers when he could be waiting on us to be the answer to someone else's prayer. We keep waiting on Jesus to work for us, and he's waiting on us to get to work for him. And if sometimes we're not, I'm afraid if we're not fulfilling this God commissioned goal that he's given us, we're getting all this coaching, but we're going out on the field and we're running the wrong way. We're not going the direction that he wants us to go. Now don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with gazing upon Jesus. The scripture teaches us that we should gaze upon Jesus, that we should look to Jesus, right? Hebrews chapter 12, it references this. We keep on waiting. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a God, I didn't think that sounded right. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that it hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. There it is. The pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then verse 3, he says, consider him endured such opposition for sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we fix our eyes on Jesus. But why do we fix our eyes on him? So that we can run the race with perseverance. So that we can. We fix our eyes on him so that we can. And if you keep reading in that chapter, I'm not going to look at it, but I encourage you to go back. Look, you keep reading that chapter, you get down to like verses 14 to 16. There's a lot of discipleship that's being encouraged to take place in those verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul references this in his letter to the church of Corinth. He says, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. He's referencing a veil that Moses would put on his face to hide the shining, the light shining from him from being in God's presence. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. We look upon Him. We gaze upon Him. We're being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So why is He encouraging us that we gaze upon Jesus in this way? We gaze upon Him so that we are transformed by Him and so that we reflect Him, right? There is always a so that when it comes to our gaze upon Jesus. We gaze so that we can be transformed. We look to Him to be strengthened by Him in order to serve Him. That's why we gaze upon Jesus. And yes, David prayed in Psalm 27, "Oh, that I may live in dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." That is a great, great, great desire. We should long for that. We should long to desire to be in the presence of God. I love worship. I love moments like we had in these first 30 minutes of this service this morning, where we're up here and we're worshiping God and singing our hearts out to Him. I love moments like we had a few Wednesday nights ago, where it was a night of worship, of an hour of just singing our praises to God. It was awesome. But we can't just look at that as it and be excited about that alone. You know, worship is great, but at some point we have to stop gazing and go. See, David, believe it or not, he didn't spend all the days of his life in the temple. He went. He did what he was called to do, what he was supposed to do. Messing up from time to time, as we learned a few weeks ago. But he did what he was called to do as a king. David learned to live in God's presence while serving in the world. See, that's what we need. We love to come in here and we love to get messages that are about Jesus and about what He's done and about what He can do for us. We get excited about that. But man, we start hearing a message about what we're supposed to do for Him, we sit back a little bit. We're not as excited. There's not as many amens, right? But He's called us to do more than just gaze. He's called us to go. The goal of disciple making is for every believer, every follower of Christ. It's not just a goal and a call that was given to the first apostles and the first believers. It's not just a goal or a call that's given to church leaders. Look at this with me, Ephesians chapter 4. There it is. So Christ Himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, for what? To equip His people, or the body, for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be what? Built up. To equip you. Right? We're all called into this. To teach people to observe all the commands of Jesus doesn't exclude the command to go and make disciples. Amen. We don't say, love your neighbor as yourself and all the other things that Jesus taught, and then leave that one out. It includes it all. It's all there. A guy by the name of Robert Coleman wrote a book called The Master Plan of Evangelism. And let me say this as a side note very quickly too. Evangelism and discipleship, they're often looked at as two totally separate things. One person works in this way, one person works in this way. They have two different meanings, but they go together. You can't have one without the other. You can't disciple a soul that hasn't been transformed by the grace of God, which is evangelism. And transforming a person by the grace of God has to grow. They can't be left alone. That's discipleship. So evangelism and discipleship, they go hand in hand. But he wrote this in this book. He said, when will the church learn this lesson? Preaching to the masses, although necessary, will never suffice in the work of preparing leaders for evangelism. Nor can occasional prayer meetings and training classes for Christian workers do this job. Individuals are God's method. God's plan for discipleship is not something, but someone. It's not a program, although programs and ministries are great, but those programs and ministries don't take place without someones. We're all called. We're all called in this. Our desire should be to take what we're learning in Christ, what God is doing for us, what Jesus is doing to change us, to transform us, and to move us in this life. We should have a desire to take that and share it with someone else in the hopes of seeing them observe Christ in their life. Consider this. Think about this. God gives you your vocation, in part, as a platform or network of relationships through which you can make disciples. Have you ever considered your job as that? Or have you only considered your job as a job? Your job is an opportunity. Yes, it is a means for your family. And it serves that purpose and it serves that role. But it's so much more. It is an opportunity for you to be a blessing to others. It is an area of opportunity for you to be salt and light like Jesus talked about. But please, don't be weird. Don't be weird. If you go and you give a bill to someone of your service, don't hand it to them and use it as a segue to say, you know who paid the greatest debt in your life, right? That's true, but it's a weird segue, okay? If you're a dentist or a hygienist, don't look in their mouth and tell them, cavity, huh? You know where the greatest cavity in our life is? Our soul. Yeah, that's weird. Don't do that. Don't be weird. You know? We as Christians can say and do some weird things. Don't be weird. Be who God's created you to be and just let that speak out in your life to others. My wife, I'm going to brag on her for a moment. She's going to about put her head down because she's going to be embarrassed. But I think she is phenomenal at this. She uses her platform as a teacher in a phenomenal way. She teaches journalism at Lugar Village High School, and she's the best journalism teacher in the world. She really is. I've seen other journalism teachers, and she's the best. But she teaches them to do journalism, real journalism, not what we see on TV today. She teaches them to do real journalism. And she mentors them in this field, some of which are out there now doing this and winning awards. But not just that, she is there for them. She prays with students who allow her to do it. She talks to students in casual conversation, and they listen. She has students that still, years later, not too many years because she's young and she hasn't been teaching that long, but she still has students years later who text her and tell her about what's going on in their life. Students who want and desire to get with her because they haven't seen her in forever. And they want to talk to her. But it's more than just the fact that she taught them. I know this. It's the fact that she poured more than just journalism into them. She poured her life into them. It's an incredible example. And I know that one firsthand because I live with her. But there's so many more examples in this room today as well. Of people who are willing to pour their life into someone else. Because they know that God has called them to make disciples. Listen, we may be called into full-time Christian ministry, but you have one of the most extremely strategic roles in the ministry. You are the tip of the spear. You are around more opportunities every day on a daily basis than we ever have a chance to be. We have an opportunity to do what we can to try to equip the body, as Paul wrote in Ephesians. But you are on the field daily, running what you have been taught, hopefully, and putting practice into work. Consider how God has given you your skill, not just as a tool for making money, but as a platform for spreading the gospel. I thought about this week when I was studying about Lot. Maybe you've read the story before, maybe you've heard the story before. If not, it's in Genesis. Abram and Lot. Abram, who became Abraham, were traveling. The two of them were together. Lot is Abram's nephew. And they're going towards in the direction God had called them to move. God had called them to leave. So they're just obeying God and they're going. They get to an area. They realize that they need to separate. So Abram says to Lot, "Lot, you choose an area. You choose a place." And the scripture tells us that he looked out and he saw a land that was beneficial for progress, basically, is what the scripture's telling. It would be productive. And it would be a great place for those that were with him to stay. Now, where he ended up was a place around Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, you've possibly heard that reference before if you've never heard the story. But you keep reading and you see about Sodom and Gomorrah. And you see that God ended up destroying the city of Sodom and Gomorrah because of the sin that was in that city. And there's a portion before that happened that Abraham pleaded with God. And he said, "God, if you find 50 righteous, please spare them." He said, okay, I will. "If you find 40, if you find 30, he just kept pleading with God. "If you find those righteous, spare them, spare them, spare them." And I began to think and I began to wonder how different things might have been in Sodom and Gomorrah had Lot viewed that area as an opportunity to change lives more than just an opportunity for growth and wealth. How different could it be? How different can our places of work and our environments and our neighborhoods and the life around us be if we view them as more than just opportunities for ourselves? And we view them as opportunities for God's kingdom. So, a few practical thoughts to go with this morning. A few practical things and then we're out of here. One, we've got to own this. I've got to own it. You may need to write down on a piece of paper, a card, or something somewhere, and put it on a mirror, put it on your dashboard of your car, put it as a reminder to come up on your phone every day that says, "My goal, my call, make disciples. Not of me, but of Christ. My goal, my call, make disciples." I cannot consider it to be someone else's responsibility. Remember that Jesus told his disciples, when he first called the disciples, he told them, he said, "Follow me, and then I will make you fishers of men." If we can be like the disciples and just accept the assignment, he will make us effective. If we just accept the call and accept the assignment, he will make us effective. And you don't get discouraged when you try and you try and you try and you feel like it's never getting anywhere. There's a story in the Gospels of Peter on the boat casting his net over and over and over and over and never bringing any fish. And then Jesus finally said, "Cast it on the other side." And he pulls in these fish and it was more than the boat could hold. We accept the assignment. Jesus makes us effective. Don't get bothered that you're unfruitful and quit. Get bothered and keep going. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon made this statement. He said, "It's true that a fisherman may not catch fish, but no true fisherman is okay with that. If I weren't bringing souls to Jesus, I'd cry out night after night." That's a challenge. That's a call for us. So we need to simply own it that God has called me in my life in some way to make disciples. The second thing we need to do is we need to stop making excuses. We need to stop with excuses. A quote that I often use with teenagers when I was a youth pastor, and I'm starting to use it now with my kids. "Excuses are tools of incompetence built on monuments of nothingness, and those who use them seldom ever accomplish anything." I have no idea who said it originally, but I remembered it and I've used it. And oftentimes I have to tell myself that. They're tools of incompetence built on monuments of nothingness, and if I keep using them, I'm not going to accomplish anything. So we've got to stop using excuses. What are some of the excuses we use when it comes to reaching people with the gospel of Jesus and making disciples? One thing we say is, "I'm not capable. I don't feel capable." Well, remember what I just told you, that Jesus told his early disciples, "Follow me and then I will make you." We accept the assignment. He makes us effective. It's not really about us. You remember Pastor Casey preaching last week. He was preaching, started a series I am. Jesus said, I am. I encourage you to be back next week. You'll continue that going into next week. He referenced Moses, where I am, where God said, I am, to begin with. And it was in that moment that God was calling Moses to go and to talk to Pharaoh, to free his people, to bring freedom from God to his people. And Moses said, he kept giving excuses. And then he finally said, who should I say is sending me? And he says, just tell them, I am sent you. Why I am? Because he is. Amen. He is capable. I am not, but he is. Louis Giglio wrote a powerful book. I encourage you to get it one day, called I Am Not, But I Know I Am. Man, it's powerful and it's good. Because there's so many times in life and we think, I am not, I am not, I am not, whatever, you fill in the blank. But it's in those moments when those words start coming out, I am not, that we need to remember, he is. So if we think I'm not capable, just remember, he is. And remember the promise he gave at the very end of what we call that Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. He says, go and do this, and behold, I will be with you through the end of the age. How's that for a promise? He is with you. He is with you. So if we say, I'm not capable, stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about him working through you. We say sometimes it's, I don't know what to say. Well, let me just ask something real quick. When did not knowing what we were talking about keep us from talking about something? We do it all the time. All of us. Every single one of us in here. We will talk about stuff we have no idea what we're talking about. Right? So don't let that be an excuse when it comes to Jesus. Right? Just trust Jesus. Again, it's not about you. Just trust Jesus. Start sharing your life and what he's done. That's one of Moses' excuses too. He said, I'm not good in speech. I stutter a lot. But then later in the New Testament, we read from Stephen when he was talking about Moses, how great of a teacher he was. You may think you don't have the capability, but if you start trusting Jesus and sharing, someone's going to hear what you're saying and then talk later about how great what you said was for them. Just trust Jesus. Just trust that. Some of us, sometimes we use the excuse, well, I witness with my life. I let my life be the witness for Jesus. Well, that's good, and you should. But at some point, people need to know why you live the way you live. I heard it said like this before. The gospel is not an inspiring demonstration about how good we are or how great we can live. The gospel is about Jesus coming for us because we were so messed up that we needed him to die on the cross for our lives and change us. That's the gospel. We often quote Francis of Assisi when he said, always preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Do you know that most scholars believe that he didn't even say that? There's really no factual evidence that he said those words. But we like that. And you know why we like that? Because we're too scared to talk about Jesus. So we use that as a crutch. Well, I'll just let my life set the example. Again, you should. But people need to know why. Paul wrote his letter to the Church of Rome, Romans chapter 10, verse 14, he says, how will they know the gospel unless they hear the gospel? It needs to be spoken. It needs to be told. It needs to be talked about in their life. We'll also use the excuse that, well, talking about Jesus gets awkward. Can. But there's often times where we need to have awkward conversations in life, because those awkward conversations are beneficial. People in the medical field do it all the time. You've probably done it in your job at some point in time where you had to have an awkward conversation with someone, but it's typically for the benefit of the person you're having the conversation with. But even more than that, isn't the message of Jesus important enough to have an awkward conversation? To not be afraid of an awkward conversation? Will we let the uncomfortableness of an awkward conversation about Jesus keep us from sharing about Jesus? And then we'll say, I don't have time. And I understand that. But we are all so busy. We live in a day where we are just constantly busy, 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 busy. Right? Busy. But I heard, I can't remember who said this, but they made this statement. Evangelism, discipleship, is simply this. Doing normal life with gospel intentionality. So that takes us to the last little practical step. Think about this. We own it, we stop making excuses, and then we just start. You get real practical. Discipleship is life on life. Coleman, the author I mentioned earlier, he said this again too. He said, whether he was addressing the multitudes that pressed upon him, arguing with the Pharisees who sought to ensnare him, or speaking to some lonely beggar along the road, the disciples were close at hand to observe and to listen. Jesus did life with these guys, as we like to say that. They were involved in his life, and he was involved in theirs. They saw what he did, and not only did they see it, he explained why he did the way he did, why he made the choices he made, why he did things that he did. So here's what we need to do very practically. Invite someone into our life. Invite someone in our life. Co-workers, neighbors, men. There are young men in this church who need you. They need you. They need you to speak into their life. Women, there are young women in this church that need you to speak into their life. I encourage you to find Pastor Bunk. He's not here today. But at some point in time, don't use the excuse because he's not here today and you forget. At some point in time, grab him and say, tell me somebody that I can pour my life into. And we'll get you started. There are ministries in this church where you can be used to pour your life into someone else. Children's ministries that take place weekly. And I want you to challenge again here to guys. Guys, why is it that in children's ministry, it's always women? Sorry. Why? We need men. Those children need to see you and why you are the godly man that you are.
Amen.
We've got opportunities to celebrate recovery to disciple people. There's opportunities in Grief Share to disciple people. So many ways that you can get involved simply through the church to disciple someone and begin to do life with them. And consider this. You eat 21 meals a week. Some of you more.
Amen.
I'm probably guilty. Now my wife is clearing her throat. But she's like, hey, you're guilty there, bud. All right. Eat with somebody that you can disciple. Many of the instances of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke and him discipling others were involved him either being at, coming from, or going to a meal. That's a Jesus I can get with. I love that Jesus. Right? Let's eat, man. Remember what did I say? In Acts earlier? He said on one occasion while he was what? Eating with them. Remember, I told you, remember that? Eating with them. Dude, just come, let's go eat. Why? Because we want to. And then we're going to talk. Right? It's such a great opportunity. They're sitting there with you. They have nowhere to go because they don't want to leave their food. And if you buy it for them, that makes it even guiltier on them to leave. I'm just kidding. We don't want to make them guilty. But it's not about that anyway. It's just about sharing life. Invite someone into your life. Invite someone to read the Bible with you. YouVersion, if you ever use the YouVersion app on your smartphone, it has a cool feature now where you can not just do a devotional plan by yourself. You can invite people to join you in that devotional plan. Read it together. Send text messages back and forth about what you read. Or notes back and forth about what you read. Read the Bible with someone. Invite them to do that with you. If you go on our website and you go to when you're on one of our pages, go to that top bar and you see resources. Then you see free resources. Click that. There's all kinds of things that you can use that can help you in your growth. And then take those and involve someone else in the growth with you. So many ways that you can involve someone in your life simply by doing these things. Invite someone to do a Bible study. If you've got friends, you have an opportunity to do a Bible study. Don't wait for one to be provided for you. You don't have to. Get your friends and say, let's do a Bible study. Why? I think it'd be cool. Jesus changed my life. Let's look at this together. Let's just study this together. There's so many practical things out there about marriage, about finances, about life. We can help you get, and y'all can get together and talk about these practical things that will end up in a conversation about Jesus. It's not manipulative. It's life about Jesus, the one who changed your life and is fulfilling the call and the goal that God has given us all to go and make disciples. Invite someone to come to church with you. When you get done with church, this is what you get to go do. Eat. And then when you sit down and eat, talk about what the pastor was rambling about for 40 minutes. And take it and apply it in some way to your life. Listen, there's nothing wrong with wanting to grow in Christ on our own and being coached in Christ on our own over and over and over. So many times people say, I want to go deeper. I want to go deeper. I want to go deeper. And deeper is good. The Bible encourages us to go deeper. But man, this question challenged me. And I'm going to give it to you. What else do you need to know that will make you obey the things that you already know? What else do we need to know that will make us obey the things that we already know? Charles Spurgeon, who is an incredibly deep man, pastor, made this comment as well. I would sooner bring one sinner to Jesus Christ than unpack all the mysteries of the divine word. For salvation is the thing that we are to live for. Who are we reaching for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who are we sharing that with? How are we using what God has given us as an opportunity to make disciples and share with someone? There may be some in here who are Civil War history nerds. If so, you may have heard of a general by the name of George McClellan. Now, on paper, George McClellan was one of the most hopeful and greatest generals that President Lincoln at that time could reach for and to call out to. He was called the Young Napoleon. He possessed an incredibly strategic mind. He was the youngest member ever to be accepted to the U.S. Military Academy. He graduated near the top of his class. He was an excellent recruiter. When he came on board, he increased the volunteers of the Army 300% in 4 months. We need a George McClellan in the church at Bethel to increase our volunteers by 300%. I mean, that would be awesome. The troops loved him, and under him, they started to believe. They started to believe what President Lincoln was pushing forward. No one was surprised when Lincoln made McClellan general, because he had the experience, he had the talent, he had everything, he had it all. He was a powerhouse army. He outnumbered the Confederate army 2-1. But there was one problem with McClellan. He would not advance. He would not fight. For weeks, he readied his position, he organized, he strategized, he prepared himself, and he was in a place that he could make an attack and he could do what they needed him to do. And Lincoln repeatedly encouraged him and called for him to put all of his numerical and tactical advantage to use and make a swift attack and go in. McClellan understood the strategy. He knew the odds. But he would not advance. If a military man, no matter what armed side that he stood on, if a military man is unwilling to advance and fight, what good are all his other talents? What good is his knowledge if he's unwilling to advance? So after a year of inactivity, Lincoln removed possibly one of the greatest minds of his time and replaced him with a man who did not have near the amount of knowledge, but who did not have the fear to advance and fight. A man by the name of Ulysses S. Grant. The greatest asset of a military man is his ability to advance and fight. Without that, everything else is ultimately useless. God has called us as believers to advance His kingdom. Having all the information, having all the wisdom that we can possibly seek and gain and get in our life, it means nothing if we're not willing to go forward with it. In fact, if we're not willing to go forward with it, I'm afraid we're actually running in the wrong way. We know what we've been told to do, but once we're out there now, we're running in the wrong direction. Or we see what's in front of us, our eyes get huge, and we turn around. But God has given you a goal, a call. So don't simply get caught gazing. But go and do what He's called you to do. What He's called you to. Stand with me this morning. There may be people in here, or there may be someone in here today that's not a believer, that's not a follower of Christ. And if there is, I'm glad that you're here today. You may have heard this message and you think to yourself, oh great, they've heard this now, and the person I know is a Christian is going to bother me all week. I hope they do. Because listen, Jesus changes our lives. There's a reason we love Him. There's a reason we pursue Him. It's because we're grateful for what He's done for us. And we want to see that change happen for you in your life. If you're here today, Jesus can change your life. And I just encourage you to reach to Him. That life change. If you're here today in this moment right now, before we continue on, we're going to do communion as we close. But in this moment right now, if you're here, you know your life needs a change. You know your life needs Jesus. You know your life right now, it's not bringing fulfillment. There's momentary satisfactions, but there's not fulfillment. And if this Jesus is someone that's so great that we need to share Him and talk about Him with so many others, I need that in my life. I promise you, Jesus doesn't disappoint. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, then in this moment right now, what I'm going to ask you to do is just say this prayer with me. In church, let's say it together. If you need Jesus, lift your hands and say this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Jesus Christ. I thank You that He loves us. He loves us so much. He gave His life for us. Thank You for someone willing to die for me. Jesus, change my life. Change my heart. Help me to live for You. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you said that prayer today and you believe it, then God changes you.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethel Worship Center. We pray that something in the message helped you with where you are in your journey right now. If you have any questions or would like to know more about having your life transformed by Christ, we'd love to talk to you. You can find all the ways to contact us on our website, the simplest of which is to email us at bwc@bwccamden.com. If you have a story of transformation, we'd love to hear it. Please email us and share your story. Thank you again for listening, and we pray you are being transformed by God's grace and being a catalyst for transformation in your community.